Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all again. Excited about being able to look at the Holy Spirit part two. So would you join with me as I open in prayer, please? Gracious Father, we come before you now and we give you thanks for who you are, for your goodness and glory. You are the all-powerful one, the one who is in control, yet you desire to have an intimate and personal relationship with us. And thank you for the way in which that's possible through the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. As we consider your word this morning, Lord, please help us to have open hearts and minds to your word and to how you're speaking, and to be led by your Spirit in the way in which we respond and process who you are. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me start by asking another question this morning. Are you someone who asks for help easily? Or are you the kind of person who pushes through determined to prove you can handle it on your own? Some of us ask for directions. Some of us would rather drive in circles for 45 minutes rather than admitting we're lost. As I was writing this, I was smiling because I was thinking about times that I've done that with my wife, and I'm the one who struggles to admit we're lost sometimes. From the time we're children, we need help. Small things like tying shoes, homework, and bigger things like help understanding life. But isn't it interesting? As we grow older, something shifts. We start believing maturity means independence. Strength means self-sufficiency, coping quietly on our own. Spiritually, we can live the same way, can't we? Determined to manage on our own. But in John 14, yesterday, and in John 16, Jesus makes something abundantly clear. Asking for God's help is not a sign of weakness, it's a sign of strength. And Jesus knows we're in desperate need of his help. That's the very nature of the gospel. But our growth in our relationship with the Lord is also utterly dependent on a continued reliance on Jesus. When you need help, are you inclined to ask for it? I think the way that we answer that question gives us a bit of insight to whether we find it easy to approach God and ask him for the help that he delights to give to his people, and we see that through the gift of his Spirit. So yesterday we saw that even though Jesus will physically depart, he will still be with his people through the presence of the Holy Spirit, this gift that he's giving them, more than a memory or an influence, the presence of the living God with them. The Spirit, we were reminded of, is a member of the Godhead, fully divine, the same type and kind as Jesus, but he's also deeply personal, referred to as a he throughout the passage in John 14, and as we look at John 16 today, we're going to see that again. The Spirit is revealed to us in a way that is personal, highlighting the intimacy God desires to have with us. And we were challenged to reflect on what it would look like in our own lives to truly experience the comfort, care, teaching, and peace that the Spirit brings. Well, today, the Holy Spirit part two, we're going to see in John 16 that the Holy Spirit firstly sustains believers, John 16 verses 1 to 7, secondly convicts the world, verses 8 to 11, and third testifies to the truth about Jesus in order to glorify him, Jesus, in verses 12 to 15. So how does the Holy Spirit work in our lives? Well, firstly, the Spirit sustains believers, verses 1 to 7. So let's look there at John 16, 1 together. Jesus says, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away." What's he referring to here? Well, the immediate context before is John 15. And in John 15, in verses 18 to 25, Jesus highlights the animosity followers of Jesus can expect. Verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. What's Jesus doing here? Well, he's forewarning his disciples of coming hostility because of who Jesus is. He's not trying to frighten or scare them. In fact, far from it. He's caring for them. He's preparing them. He's fortifying them so when adversity or hardship comes, they won't fall away. And if we read verse 1 again through that lens and that perspective, I think it sounds a bit like this. Remain in me. Expect hardship. Do not fall away when the hardship comes. Verse 2 adds a level of intensity into what this hardship's going to look like. They'll be put out of synagogues. Even worse, some will be killed, and those who do this will believe they are offering a service to God. Those who kill the followers of Jesus is saying, will believe they're actually serving the Father and doing God's will. I wonder what you think about when you hear this. I think of Acts 8 with Stephen. Stephen declaring in front of the Jewish religious leaders that he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. The religious leaders respond by picking up stones and throwing him. And they do that because they believe they are serving God. But Jesus helps us see why they're acting this way. Verse 3, they have not known the Father or me. They're mistaken. Truly knowing Jesus, truly knowing the Father would mean they would never act in this way. The end of verse 4, Jesus says, I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. See, until now, Jesus has been physically present with his people. And as he's physically present in his human form, when hostility comes, he's the one who absorbs the brunt of it. But he knows, after his departure, his disciples are going to cop it firsthand. The human physical presence of Jesus will not be with them, but the gift of the Spirit will be to sustain them through their trials. And that's precisely what we see verse 7 say. Jesus must go. Verse 7, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. Remember the context here, the upper course discourse. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's reminding them that he is going to leave. After he finishes this Passover meal with them, he's heading to Gethsemane with the picture of the cross looming in the background. Unless he goes, the advocate will not come. Earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 7, verses 38 to 39, Jesus tells us that the Spirit is not going to come until he is glorified. And John points Jesus' glorification towards this cross event, his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so the coming of the Spirit is tied directly to the finished work of Christ. John 7:38 to 39 talks about the living water that will flow through believers when the Spirit comes, but it won't yet come because Jesus has not yet been glorified. What Jesus is highlighting here is the fulfillment of God's promises, because it's all about Jesus, a day when God would dwell with his people, when his law would be written on their hearts, when his presence would not merely be beside them, but within them. That's the emphasis that's coming through here so clearly, that the Spirit replaces the physical presence of Jesus with the indwelling presence of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the presence of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus in us, sustaining us. As I read this section, the clear thing that stands out to me is Jesus is saying to his followers, trust me. Adversity and hardship is going to come. It's going to come because you're following me. When it does, trust that I'm with you through the presence of the Spirit who is in you and with you. And as we think about this, we need to, I think, be aware of the broader persecution that brothers and sisters around the world experience. Heavy persecution for following Jesus, some so where their lives are very much still on the line. And as we consider that, I think it calls us to be people who are prayerful for them, supporting them, caring for them, asking that God would enable them to continue to trust in Jesus amidst adversity. But it also causes us to reflect on ourselves and to be reminded of that truth here that's being revealed, that through the presence of the Spirit of God, we're enabled to trust Jesus amidst adversity. It's a little bit like this. I think there's going to be some pictures that will come up on the screen now. Yesterday, I didn't have a chance to sort of do a bit of show and tell with my family, so I thought I'd do that today. So this is my family, eldest Lygie, my wife Jazz, and my youngest Theo. There's a new addition to the family. I really hope I put a picture of him in. Pretty confident I did. Yep, there he is. All right, so that's Jazz holding the newest addition, Ezra. And maybe if we just flick through them, Scott, as I'm chatting, we finish at the last one of Theo. The reason I'm showing these pictures is trying to get us to think about this idea. During the holidays, I spent a lot of time at the beach with my family. One of the beaches we went to most was Port Kembla Beach, and we loved it. Really fun. The look on my boys' faces as they ride a bodyboard is awesome. Just filled with joy and delight. At Port Kembla, mid-tide, there's these rock pools that emerge, and my middle boy, Theo, and that picture captures his personality, is very go, go, go. He and I and Lygie went over to these rock pools, and as the rock pools emerged mid-tide, we could see clearly that there was this little ledge that formed about half a metre above this crystal clear rock pool. It looked beautiful. But it also made the boys think of something immediately. Gee, that'd be fun to jump in. So Theo and Lygie run over. Everyone's around. They're excited. They're ready to go. Theo, just like many young boys, runs across with confidence and enthusiasm, gets to the top of the ledge, and all of a sudden the uncertainty kicks in. He realizes, this is where I'm at. And I'm feeling a little bit nervous and concerned about the adversity that's in front of me. I'm watching him, and as I see him do this, as I see the uncertainty kick in, I spoke to him. Theo, it's okay. I'm here. Dad is with you. The look on his face when he heard my voice moved from fear and uncertainty to confidence. Why? Because my presence was with him. Although he still felt nervous, although the adversity was there, he knew I was with him amongst it. And that gave him a sense of confidence, sustaining him in his moment of fear. And the point that I'm trying to draw out is, Theo knows that I'm his dad. He loves me. He trusts me. And he knew that if I was with him as he was facing something uncertain, even if it was still hard, he was going to be okay. And this is what I think Jesus is doing for his disciples here. He's wanting them to remember, amongst adversity, amongst hardship, amongst challenge, remember, I am with you. Trust me. Can I ask what your perspective towards challenging circumstances is? It's so easy, isn't it, to drift towards a perspective that chooses to not trust Jesus. But let's remind one another of this glorious truth. Jesus' presence is with us through his Spirit, and that sustains us. Whatever we're facing, Jesus isn't surprised. His presence is with us. Remember that and trust him. But the Spirit doesn't just sustain believers, he also impacts the world. And we see there too the Spirit convicting the world in verses 8 to 11. And the Spirit seems to convict the world in three ways here, about sin, righteousness, and judgment. So about sin in verse 9, because people do not believe in me. So what does Jesus mean here as he's speaking? How does the Spirit convict the world about sin? Well, just as Jesus convicted and confronted the world about their sin, the Spirit will continue this work. And John describes sin here as people rejecting Jesus. As people choose to reject Jesus, they're sinning, believing a lie instead of the truth. And the Spirit only testifies to the truth of Jesus. And as the Spirit does this, people respond in one of two ways, believing in him or rejecting in him. Second, about righteousness, verse 10, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. So what does Jesus mean here about the Spirit convicting the world about righteousness? Well, I think what he's showing us is that his ascension to the Father proves the claims he's been making all along about who he is. The world judged Jesus to be a criminal. They sentenced him to death. If they were right, Jesus wouldn't have ascended to the Father. But they weren't right. Jesus' return to the Father's side proves that he was the perfect, righteous sacrifice accepted by God, and the gift of the Spirit verifies that. And about judgment in verse 11, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The end of John 14, we didn't look at it yesterday, but John 14 verses 30 to 31 says this, I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. What we're seeing here is Jesus make clear that through his death, resurrection and ascension, the way in which Jesus is going to be glorified, Satan is defeated and condemned. In doing so, as Jesus goes to the cross, the very means through which Satan thinks and the enemies of God think that they're going to defeat God's servant becomes the means through which God is victorious. A public spectacle of triumph, the suffering servant. And the gift of the Spirit comes as a result of this saving work, showing the world that sin has been defeated and Satan stands condemned, but also reminding the world that those who stand against Jesus will stand with Satan, and they too will experience judgment as well. This passage reshapes, I think, how we see our role. It's not our job to convict the world. It's not our responsibility to cause belief. It's not our burden to produce change. That is God the Spirit's work. The Spirit testifies to the truth about Jesus, about sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit presses that truth into hearts. The Spirit brings conviction, and the Spirit opens blind eyes and changes lives. And that should release a weight and burden from us that if you're anything like me, we can often feel. Because the power that brings transformation doesn't rest on our clarity, our persuasiveness, or our strength. It rests with God and God alone. Our role is simple and clearer. Bear faithful witness to Jesus. Speak the truth about Christ, live in light of that truth, let the Spirit do what the Spirit does, which is changes hearts and minds. We testify, bear faithful witness to Jesus, and the Spirit convicts. And that's what we're going to see next in verses 12 to 15. The Spirit testifies about the truth of Jesus, glorifying him. The end of chapter 15, you have your Bibles with you, can I encourage you to turn there? John 15, verses 26 to 27. We see a connection point here. Verse 26, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. The Spirit is called the Spirit of truth, who does what? Testify about Jesus. The one, Jesus, who describes himself earlier in John's Gospel, in John 14, verses 5 and 6, as the way, the truth, and the life. So the Holy Spirit's role here, we're seeing, is to lead us into the truth of who Jesus is, to guide us into a deeper understanding of him. To testify literally means bear witness, to communicate about. The Spirit functions like a mirror, reflecting the light of Jesus, illuminating the truth and life of who Jesus is into our lives. And that's emphasized in John 16, 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, but will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. The Spirit continually guides us into the truth of Jesus. How? By speaking what he hears. And what does he hear? Verse 14. He, the Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. There's a pattern developing here. Jesus' purpose is to glorify the Father in humble submission and obedience, which he does perfectly. The Spirit's role is to glorify Jesus. Therefore, the Spirit will never lead us in a way that does not bring glory and honor to Jesus. As the Spirit leads us into the truth of who Jesus is glorified. We're called to listen and respond to the convictions the Spirit places on our hearts about who the Lord Jesus is. But the immediate context is really important. In the immediate context, Jesus is speaking to the disciples who are going to become the apostles. Guided by the Spirit of truth, they would proclaim Christ and under the Spirit's direction and guidance give us the majority of the New Testament. The apostles were guided by the Spirit as they recorded the truth of God in what we now have as the Word of God. And that's pivotal because the core emphasis of the Bible, the end game, the complete story, is all about Jesus. It's all pointing to him. Old Testament promises fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. The Lord Jesus laying down his life, the sacrificial lamb, so that we, an undeserving people, might receive forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. It's all about him, and the gift of God's word is possible through the work of the Spirit in the lives of those who recorded those words. And the Spirit continues to glorify Jesus today as he illuminates the truth of Christ in our lives, predominantly shaped through reading God's word. Can I encourage us to be people of God's word, and as we are, asking the Spirit to illuminate the truth of who Jesus is more clearly day by day. As we do, Jesus is glorified. And the Spirit shapes and shifts our lives, transforms us to become more like him. Questions I'm challenged by as I consider these things are, when I open God's word, do I consciously ask the Spirit to illuminate Christ more deeply to me? Am I listening when the Spirit brings conviction about my response to Jesus? Sometimes it's really easy to hear, but leave it there and not obey. Is my life increasingly bringing glory to Christ? Because that's the very aim of the Spirit's work. What have we seen? The Spirit sustains believers, convicts the world, and testifies to the truth about Jesus in order to glorify Him. The gift of the Spirit is given. God delights in helping His people. The work and person of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus testifies to that truth. So the encouragement is to be people who ask our good and great God daily for His help, to remind us of who Jesus is through the presence of the Spirit as we read God's Word. Trust His presence as we read the Word of God, listen to His convictions that He places on our hearts about the Lord Jesus. Friends, let's be people who live in the power and presence of the Spirit of God. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we come before You and make much of You. We give You all the glory and honour that You and You alone deserve. Father, we acknowledge that we're people who are in desperate need of Your help, and we give You great thanks for the mercy and grace that You show us in the gift of the Lord Jesus and the presence and power of Your Spirit. Lord, thank You that Your Spirit testifies to the truth about who You are, Lord Jesus, and we ask that You would allow us to be people who listen humbly to the promptings of Your Spirit in our lives, shaped by Your Word. Help us to respond in a way that applies what we hear from You to our lives. And as we do that, Lord, help us to grow in love and knowledge of You, Lord Jesus, through the power and presence of You, Holy Spirit, in our lives. Help us to bear witness faithfully to who You are, Lord Jesus, to trust in You, in Your power, as You seek to work through us. We ask all these things in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.